John's Gospel, chapter 21. Two little teardrops floating down the river of life, one said to the other, "Who are you?" And the teardrop said, I'm from a girl who loved a man but lost him. Who are you? And the other teardrop said, "Well, I'm the teardrop of the girl that got him." It's funny how we shed a tear for things we think we want, but it can be twice as bad if we get it. And oftentimes the things we think would make us happy really don't. I'd be happy only if I had this or that or the other thing. And we know just that next level, that'll bring real happiness. And we may know that even that coming out of our mouths sounds so ridiculous. We know it's not true, but there's something deep within us that still kind of feels that that's the truth. You know that if you won the lottery today, that wouldn't make your life perfect. You're like, I think I kind of would, Brett. In your deepest heart, you're like, if I could win the lottery. But you know, the history has countless examples of winners whose lives took a turn for the worse the moment they won the lottery. In fact, consider Denise Rossi. When Denise Rossi won $1.3 million in the California lotto, she kept the news to herself and abruptly demanded a divorce from her husband, Thomas, without a word. Thomas was shocked, but agreed to divorce her anyway. During the proceedings, Denise continued to keep her good fortune a secret. Well, 2 years later, Thomas intercepted a letter at his new Los Angeles home revealing the truth of her winnings. He sued Denise for not disclosing her winnings in the divorce, and the judge awarded Thomas every cent of the award. That was a bad day for Denise Rossi. But it gets much worse than that. William Bud Post, he won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery, but was within 1 year, $1 million in debt. He said, "I wish it never happened," Post said. It was totally a nightmare. What happened to him? Well, a former girlfriend during that year successfully sued him for one third of his winnings. His brother was arrested for allegedly hiring a hitman to kill him in the hopes that he'd share the winning, or he'd inherit a share of the winnings. After sinking money into the family business, Post sank into debt and spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. He said, "I was much happier when I was broke," he said to the Washington Post. Bud ended up, after getting out of prison, lived quietly on $450 a month in food stamps until his death. Jackson Whitaker Jr., when it comes to, money habits, bad money habits, Jackson Whitaker takes the cake. He won a $315 million Powerball jackpot. At that time, it was the largest single-ticket lottery win in the United States history. The 55-year-old opted for the lump sum payment that, after taxes, came out to $113.4 million. But almost like biblically proportioned plagues, his life just was full of problems. His wife divorced him. His 17-year-old granddaughter, struggling with drug addiction at the time, was found dead in a van. His daughter contracted cancer and died. One of his properties burned to the ground. He was the target of repeated theft and was sued on numerous occasions, mostly by employees at casinos where he would regularly frequent. Drinking and gambling became a big issue for him. An interesting side note about Whitaker is before he won the lottery, he was worth about $17 million from his construction business in Putnam County, West Virginia. So this makes reckless and risky behavior seem weird, but that's the kind of stuff he did. For example, he was left a $545,000 briefcase. He had a briefcase in his Lincoln Navigator, and he left it in his car when he went into a strip club. And he probably shouldn't have done any of those things, by the way. But in the strip club, he was boasting how he had $545,000 out in his Navigator. Well, they drugged him, and they stole the briefcase from his car. And this happened to him twice, two times. Sadly, Whitaker died broke in 2020 at 72 years old. And the stories just go on and on. If you look it up, it's kind of shocking of all the horrible stories when people win the lottery, that they end up, in fact, it was Whitaker who said, "I should have tore that ticket up the day I bought it." That's what he said. No, Brett, it's not money. I'm not interested in that. I understand the frailty of money and the fickleness of riches. I get that. What I need, Pastor Brett, is a husband. I'm tired of being single. I need to be married. I need relationships in my life. I'm lonely and alone. I get it. That's a problem. In fact, We deal with that all the time as a pastor team here at Athey Creek. The second most talked about, counseled, cared about issue that we talk about is to our single people. Man, we have singles who really are struggling with that and wish they could be married. And I get that. The number one problem is those that are married. That's our number one. That's our number one counseling situation. But it's interesting because, you know, what does the Bible say? That's not a joke. You guys are all laughing. I was very serious about that. It's just true. Ask any of our pastors. But what does the Bible teach? Well, Paul the Apostle is sort of the standard for us because here's a guy who had a lot of trouble. You might argue there's nobody in this room who's struggled with life more than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was whipped like scourge whip, like Jesus-style whipping on his back 5 times. He was shipwrecked. He was bit by a viper. They killed him. Like, they literally stoned him to death. He was under a pile of rocks, but God didn't want him to be dead at that point, so he sort of revived him, and he comes up out of the pile of rocks, and he goes back into the city and starts preaching again. I'm like, that's a tough day at the office right there. Paul had all kinds of trouble, but Paul was a guy who sort of moved with sort of a joy and a peace. He called it the peace that passes understanding. Paul was a guy who moved with what he would also call contentment. Contentment. In fact, I love it. It's Philippians 4, one of the more famous passages. You know, I love the book of Philippians. Paul was shackled to a Roman guard in prison, really, when he wrote the book of Philippians. But he wrote this book of Philippians, and it's really about joy and rejoicing. 19 times Paul says joy or rejoicing in the book of Philippians. But what does Paul write about? Joy and rejoicing. And here's what he says in Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, a couple things about this. Before you go and tattoo verse 13 on your shoulders, Philippians 4:13, yeah, I can do all things through Christ. You know, UFC fighters, they have that. A lot of fighters have that. Philippians 4:13. The problem is they don't know the context of this passage. What's the context? He's saying, I mean, think about it. He's saying, I can be a winner or I can be a loser. I can do all things, win or lose. That's what he's saying. And he says, I know both how to be abased, which means put down, and I know how to abound. That means be put up. I know how to be full. I know how to be starving. That's what he's saying. I know how to abound, and I also know how to suffer. I can do all things, whether it's suffering or abounding, starving or full, I can do all things. See, that's the problem. They don't really realize that's what he's saying. That's what that scripture actually means. It's great if you really own it. Then you can tattoo it, I guess, on your shoulders if you really want to. But it's funny how we often use scriptures like that out of context. Be that as it may, he's in this place of great spiritual maturity. He says, whatsoever state I am, therewith I'm content. I've just learned to be content. And that's the key. I've highlighted for I have learned, because this is where I think we get it wrong. You know, no one gave Paul the gift of contentment. Some of you might say, well, I'm not really gifted in that area. That's not my gifting, contentment. I'm actually discontented all the time. That's my gift. No, that's not. No. Paul, no one gave him a gift of contentment. He had to learn it. No one bought him contentment with money. He didn't just have so much wealth that he finally was purchasing himself into full-on contentment. Finally got the house he wanted. Finally got the car he wanted. Nope, that actually never happens. The wealthiest people in the world are often the most discontent. No beautiful, sunshiny, lovely day resulted in Paul's contentment. Sometimes those of us that are, you know, maybe let our emotions get dictated by the weather just a little bit. As long as it's sunny, I'm good. But if it gets to be Portland gray and gloomy and rainy, man, I'm grouchy and depressed. But you know what? He says, I have learned whatever state I'm in. I've learned to be content. And so you have to understand, where does contentment come from? It's something you learn. It actually comes from within, not from without. Contentment isn't dictated to Paul by his circumstances, but as you learn about Paul, it was dictated by his relationship to Jesus Christ. It was not about a position, it was about a person. And he models for us. Paul is the perfect model for a life of joy and contentment, even in the midst of all kinds of horrible circumstances. So he says, learn to be content. That's what I've done. Sometimes I wonder, does the Lord keep you in a place of trouble because he's wanting to teach you something about learning to be content? Have you ever noticed that sometimes the Lord will fix your situation once you actually finally are content? This actually happened to me in an interesting way when I was younger as a children's pastor. I liked being a children's pastor. It was a pretty fun job most of the time. But the one job I really didn't love that much was every Sunday night, we couldn't get enough teachers to teach the preschool class, Sunday night worship, and Sunday night concerts. We did that all summer long, concerts, and it was just a really cool thing to be at concerts, but no one wanted to watch children at a concert. So being the children's pastor, I would recruit my partner in crime, Tad Slaughter, and he and I went in and watched 2.5 to 5-year-olds in one room. It was like 50 kids piled like logs in a room. And it was just brutal. Every Sunday night for 8 years, every Sunday night for 8 years, Tad and I watched those kids in preschool. And man, if you've never done that, let me explain. When you go in, there's no oxygen. What you're breathing is kid's breath. There's a kid's breath. Does anybody know what kid's breath smells like? There's a special smell. this aroma that is quite humid and there's a slight smell of sugar, but also other things. But excuse me, it's kind of horrifying. And there's condescension on the windows, dripping down the windows, and you're just there with all these kids in a room, and then the parents come in and they forget that you very nicely are volunteering to take care of their children. They're snotty-nosed little brats. No, I'm sorry. No, the beautiful little angelic beings that they were. And they'd come and say, "Where's my child? Did you change the diaper?" I'm like, "This is a potty trained room. I'm sorry, you shouldn't have brought your diaper bag. Here you go." It's like it was that for 8 years. 8 years. Now, but you know, there's a funny thing that happened as the years went by. I remember just a few times saying, "What am I doing here? You know, I got to get out of this. You know, this is horrible." But there was a time where something actually happened in me where I actually started to actually enjoy that preschool class. I almost started looking forward to it, weirdly so. Right about, almost right at 8 years, I remember just thinking, you know, if I have to do this the rest of my life, I'm actually really happy. This is great. I love these kids. And, you know, and I don't know what happened, but I got to this place of contentment. And that's when that was the last time I watched those kids. It's like I started doing some other things. It's funny how the Lord, I think, sometimes will allow you to go through difficult things or things that aren't easy. Because he wants you to learn what Paul, "For I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be content." This is what happens. We have to learn this. Now, Paul, in saying this, one of the things, if you read the rest of Paul's writings, you realize that he learns to be content, but the way he learns it really is about Jesus Christ. Paul was all about Jesus. Remember, Paul said, "I have determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus was the whole thing. See, learning to be content is not as much about your situation, but about Christ's invitation for you to follow him, to serve him, to worship him. When your life is determined to follow Jesus, and when Jesus is your main thing, then all the other stuff kind of has a way of falling into place. And I believe the way you and I best learn to be content in this life is to actually learn the invitations of Jesus. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, gives us 3 invitations that are, I think, of huge importance as I look at it, as I see the story. And I think it'd be worth us taking, before we leave the Gospel of John, I wanted you to see the 3 main invitations of the Gospel of John. There's other invitations that Jesus gives in other Gospels, but if you just look at the Gospel of John, well, let me show you the 3. Number 1, Jesus said, "Come and see." Come and see. It's John chapter 1, verse 39, where he says to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Context of this little verse here. Well, it was before Jesus had chosen all the disciples. But Andrew, who was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, John the Baptist had his own disciples. But John the Baptist, his whole thing was pointing to the coming Jesus, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And John prepared the way for Jesus. So his disciples, including Andrew, were curious. So they went and found Jesus, the one John the Baptist was preparing the way for. And they said, you know, their introduction was seemed pretty casual, but where are you staying? What are you doing? They said to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, come and see. And it would be from that moment onward that Andrew and the other disciple would follow Jesus as his disciples. No longer disciples of J the B, but now Andrew would be there following Jesus. If you follow the rest of the story, he'd say, come and see, and then he'd say, follow me. In the other gospels, we read that. Notice there's a nuance here that I think is worth noting, especially when it comes to things of faith. Because this is a big deal for these two guys to say, we're gonna follow Jesus Christ. We're gonna come with him and see what his thing is. Notice the nuance. He didn't say, see and come. That's an important thing to note, and especially in our previous studies, just even last week. Who was the disciple that had to see and then come? Anybody? Remember Thomas there in John chapter 20? The disciple says, hey, we saw Jesus, and Thomas is like, I don't believe you. I won't believe you unless I can put my finger in the hole in his hands and thrust my fist in the hole in his side. And if I see that, then I'll believe, but I will not believe without seeing. And then Jesus appears to them there in the upper room, and Thomas is there. And Jesus says, okay, Thomas, here, put your finger in the hole of my hands. Put your fist in the hole of my side. And Jesus said, Thomas, and this is like almost like the last of the Beatitudes, if you would. Jesus said, blessed are they which believe without seeing. You see, that's the thing. Andrew and this other disciple, when Jesus said, come and see, they had a decision to make. Were they gonna come and see and then follow Jesus as disciples? There's faith involved in the process. It's funny how I think we Christians sometimes apologize. Well, yeah, I guess it gets down to faith. But can I just say everything gets down to faith? It's amazing to me that the atheist acts like they don't have any faith. We are faithless. We don't have faith. They've got crazy level faith. Atheists have way more faith than I would ever have as a Christian. What do you mean, Brett? I'm an atheist and I don't have faith. No, yeah, you really do. Do you believe that you have a brain? Have you ever seen your brain? Do you know for sure you have a brain? See, because the atheist thing is you know, if I have to see it to believe it. And you can't prove God's existence because you can't see him. Well, yeah, but we believe there's God and we think there's evidence of God, just like there's evidence that hopefully you have a brain. But it's interesting, you know, faith is something that's huge. Ironically, some of the most hardcore faith that I see comes from atheists in areas of like things like creation itself. I mean, suppose I took you, to Mount Rushmore, and we're on a nice little trip to Mount Rushmore, and there we are looking up on the mountain, and I just say, wow, isn't it amazing how water over billions of years has just trickled down that mountain and sort of carved out those, like, wow, look at that. That's George Washington. Like, that's amazing. What a coincidence that the water just trickled down. And after billions and billions of years, the water carved George. And then who's that? Thomas Jefferson. Wow. And Roosevelt and Abraham Lincoln. Wow. What an amazing, fortuitous set of circumstances. No, you actually kind of say, Brett, you're wacko. We know that there was some guys that said, hey, let's make a fancy carving in a mountain. And they had a plan and they had blueprints. And they went with chisels and hammers and scaffolding. And there was an intelligent thought process that went behind making Mount Rushmore. You see, it's funny because that's really what the atheist has faith to say, that that the world just started with a big bang, giant explosion from total chaos. And the evolutionist has to believe something that to me is so far-fetched. It's amazing they pull it over on people. I still marvel that people believe that you go from an explosion to kind of what we're looking at right here. Technology and people with thoughts and souls. And if you go down to the molecular level, like your polynucleotide strands of your own DNA, their structure and sequence. And you're saying all that just happened at the explosion of the Big Bang? Well, Brett, no, it took billions. Why do they have to have billions and billions of years? Because it's like saying that it would take, how many years would it take for rain to carve Thomas Jefferson or George Washington. You'd say, well, that would take, that's impossible. Well, do you understand? The odds of rain carving Mount Rushmore are way more likely than just an explosion to get to your general cell of your the microorganisms in your body or the polynucleotide strands of your DNA. Like, it's amazing how people just don't really realize or think about that for a second. It takes crazy level faith to believe in so-called evolution. By the way, the more we understand, you know, some of these things in science, which you know, science, I believe, supports creation in a beautiful way, you know, and at least we start with something. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We say that. You say, as an evolutionist, in the beginning, nothing. And all of a sudden, there was something. Poof. Which one takes more faith? You see, the point is, Jesus invites you to come and see him, which does require faith. But we as Christians shouldn't be apologetic about that. Everything in this world takes faith to believe certain things. And it's amazing what the secular world is willing to believe over just something simple that I'm going to take a step of faith and believe and follow Jesus. Jesus said, come and see. What an important and a huge invitation that we've been given. But that's the first one. The second one, invitation in the Gospel of John, is only come and see, but the second one is come and drink. Come and drink. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, it says, in the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So the first thing Jesus invites us is come and see. But once we come and see who Jesus is and what he does, we realize he wants to be this refreshing source of joy and refreshment in your life. I love this idea of come and drink. Have you ever just been really thirsty? I believe today what we're seeing in the world is a deep thirst for the Lord. Whether people know it or not, they don't even know what they're thirsty for, but people are thirsty. People are upset. People are thirsty for Jesus, whether they know it or not. But the world gives you all kinds of alternatives to Jesus. Oh, don't drink of Jesus, the living water, you know, like Jesus talks about, but drink of what we have to offer. And the world will give you all kinds of things to drink, but it's nothing like the pristine living water of Jesus Christ. I loved a good glass of ice water. Man, when we were in Europe, those of us that were Athey Creekers went over to see, you know, Paul's missionary journeys, but we just happened to be in Greece the hottest week on record in history. It was very hot while we were there. But we'd go into these restaurants, and if you've ever been to mostly much of Europe, have you ever asked for some ice water? Have you ever asked for that? They kind of look at you like, what? I don't understand. This is one of the things I love about the United States of America. Two things, ice and AC. I love air conditioning. It's amazing. In Europe, like, you ask for ice and they look at you kind of weirdly at a restaurant and they go, okay, and they walk out and they bring a bowl of ice and set it in the middle of the table like, there's your ice. You're like, thank you. It's like, they don't even know how to do it. Like, it's hilarious. Now, I don't want to be the ugly American, so I say, thank you, that's great. But everybody's fighting for the ice, you know, in the bowl, that the three cubes that they gave you, you know, for your glass of ice water. But I just love a nice, refreshing glass of water. And there's nothing better when you're thirsty, oh man, to drink it down. You know, the world offers much less than that. It reminds me of when I was in football. I remember as a freshman in high school in football, we did the daily doubles. There in August, you know, it was Southern Oregon, 100 degree weather, and we're out there in, you know, our uniforms running around in the hot sun. And back then, in those days, for you youngsters, they didn't believe in drinking water. Coaches didn't know it was healthy to let your athletes actually have water. But they did let us go to the water cooler like once in the whole 2 hours of practice. And so we'd go over, they have these igloo coolers, and there were a couple of them lined up there, and they were sitting there, and they'd go, okay, seniors go first. Seniors would go, then the juniors, sophomores, and then we freshmen, we would come up last. But here's the deal. They would take their helmets. The seniors would run up and dip their helmets in the igloo from the top. And then, you know, with all the salty sweat and all the green grass that was crammed in their helmets from hitting the field stuff. And that was all dipped in there. And then they'd run off and drink out of their helmets. And then, you know, then the juniors, sophomores. By the time we got there, it didn't really look as much like water. It looked more like split pea soup. But you know, we were so thirsty, we just kind of drank it, you know, and I'm sure we got all that kind of minerals and salt and all that stuff. But I just remember that was not as refreshing as I'd hoped it would. And then every year it just got better. By the time you're a senior, you got there and you were the one dipping your helmet in them. But anyway, but that's when I think of the world, Jesus says, come unto me and drink. But the world says, no, no, no. Come to us and drink. And what we'll give you is great. We'll give you a president of the United States. That's split pea soup. We'll give you life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. No, that's all that they'll give you is a pursuit of happiness. We'll give you a way to drown your sorrows. And man, they'll give you addiction. We'll give you answers to all your problems. The world offers all kinds of solutions. The problem is it's not good. The water that the world gives is nothing but salty grass soup. That's what it is. And you'll find that to be true. That's why the world right now is thirsty. And I believe, as Christians, something for you to be aware of, when you come and say, Jesus is the water of life, when you come and say, Jesus is the one that will satisfy your thirsty soul, I think that resonates in a lot of people today. You might forget how the world is really thirsty right now. They're thirsting for something. I'm not sure they know what it is, but it's actually they're thirsting for Christ. And you and I have an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are thirsty. I'm reminded of the woman at the well. She came with her water pots to get water out of a well. And Jesus came and said, woman, why don't you give me something to drink? And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, to give you water to drink? Like that was so, taboo in that culture. She's like, why are you doing this? And Jesus then used her question to say, well, if you only knew of the water that I have to give you, you'd ask and I would give you living water. Now, what's living water? Why is this, like even in our text here in John 7:37, why is it say, verse 38, flow rivers of living water? Well, the difference is muddy water in an igloo cooler, a puddle, or flowing creek from the mountain. Living water is a rushing creek from right off the snow melt. We used to do trips to South Umpqua Falls, and it was always so fun because the water's right off the snow, and it's very cold. But if you've ever been up to South Umpqua in the middle of summer, the river flows over a flat rock that's black. And then in about 3 or 4 hours of sunlight, the river warms up to like a really nice swimmable temperature. But then there's parts where the river goes down into these cracks in the rocks, and then there's these waterfalls, and you can slide down them and stuff. We used to do family camps there when Athey Creek was smaller. But it was, there's this one place, I call it the throne. It's where the whole river was funneled through this one crack, and it's like a pillar of water just pounding. And for billions and billions of years, for thousands of years, that water's been shaping a throne, is what we call it. And the reason why is if you're strong enough, you could pull yourself up through the water power, and you'd plop into this chair and had arm rest right here and your little bowl, and you just kind of sit in it, and it would just pound on your back. It was just like this natural, spa where you just get a huge massage. And the water was pristine and cold. It just felt so refreshing. And I every time I get hot in my life, I'm on a hike or something, man, I think, if I could just go to the throne right now of South Umpqua Falls. Like, that's what I think of. When I think of living water that's refreshing, man, that's really what the Lord is. The world offers the mud puddle, but Jesus is the living water. And that's what Jesus told the woman at the well. If you drink of the water, I'll give you living water and you'll never thirst. He says it's a well of water springing up to everlasting life. That's what he told the woman. Well, the woman, after she realizes who Jesus is, after the conversation's over, she leaves her water pots. Why? Because the thing she was trying to get was earthly water where she'd thirst again. But Jesus met her need. She leaves her water pots and goes into the town and tells everybody, I've met the Messiah. It's so cool because Jesus is the quenching of the thirst that so many people have. And so many people will try the water of this world, money or notoriety, influence or fame. The celebrity of today is all but forgotten tomorrow, especially in this modern day where influencers and celebrities come and go so fast. Don't believe me? Who are these people? Owen D. Young, Pierre Laval, Hugh S. Johnson, James F. Burns, Mohammed Masida, Harlow Curtis. Do you know who those people are? You should. According to Time magazine, these were all people that were designated as Man of the Year by Time, indicating they had the greatest impact on the earth of all persons living that year. And you and I don't even know who they are. They were on the cover of Time magazine as Man of the Year. And I don't know who any of these guys are. Celebrity is fleeting, but fame is weak. In fact, the celebrities hate being celebrities. Once they become celebrities, they're really bummed out by being celebrity. Because it's fickle and it's no good. It's just a putty, muddy puddle of water. Putty muddle of water. Yeah, that's what it is. And that's all that it is. Whether it's fame, power, or even seeking after pleasure. Some people are seeking pleasure in their lives, thinking, man, if I could just, have that sexual relationship. Or maybe it's not even that, sort of sinister. Maybe it's if I could just go on that vacation and if I could just sit on the beach and be under a palm tree and sip a tropical drink or something, then I'll be happy. But you'll find that's not the thing. You need actually something that will fill your soul that is thirsty. And the only thing that quenches that thirst is Jesus. We try to search for satisfaction, but Jesus says, come to me and drink. And I guarantee that the thirst will be no more if you follow Christ. When we're in a relationship with God, your soul will be satisfied. And the psalmist, one of the psalms here is where, the psalmist really figured this out. I want to show you Psalm 73, verse 25 through 26. And I love the ESV version on this one. The psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the mature believer, the psalmist who says, I don't need anything else. All I need is the Lord. He says, there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. When you get to that place, when you know Jesus is all you need, your soul will be satisfied. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. You might say my only portion forever, because that's all you need. You know who understands this the best are poor people. Poor people, people have nothing. It's often the person who has nothing that realizes that God is really all you need. It's harder. The more material wealth you have, the more comfort we have, the more options we have to try to satisfy our thirsty souls. We go to all those things. But when you know you don't have those things, then all you have is Christ. It was Corrie Ten Boom sitting in a concentration camp in Germany. She said this, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And that's an important thing for us, especially those of us that live comfortably, sumptuously with food and drink and comfort and vacations and all the stuff that we have. This is a problem because we've tried to fill that hole in our heart that's thirsty for Christ, but we try to fill it with worldly mud puddles. Watch out for that. You'll be unsatisfied. How long will it take us to get to Psalm 73, 25, and 26, where we know the Lord is my portion that I need? So you've got number one, come and see, John 1:39. Come and drink, Jesus invited, John 7:37. And now we get to our text here in John chapter 21, where Jesus will say, come and dine. So you got come and see, come and drink, and then come and dine. And it's a story here that I'd like to read from chapter 21, starting in verse 3. It says in John 21:3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Now, there's a whole lesson here that's worth noting. Were the disciples supposed to go fishing right now? If you know the story, the answer is no. They were supposed to go and wait for Christ, who was going to give them their marching orders, and eventually they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're like, there was a job for them to do, but it was not to go back to their old job. That's what they were professional fishermen, at least Peter, James, and John. And notice when you go back to the old things that you're not supposed to be doing, it's amazing how you drag other people with you. Did you see that? Peter's like, I'm going fishing, and all the other disciples, we're going too. Like that's what happens, especially if you're a mom or a dad or an employer or you have people following you. It's amazing. When you're not doing well, it's amazing to watch how the people that are following you are not going to be doing well as well. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they go, and the professional fisherman caught nothing. If you go back to the old things of your life to bring you satisfaction or bring you contentment, you're not only gonna find them empty, but they're gonna be emptier than they were when you first went there and did those things. That's what you're gonna find. These guys were professional fishermen and they're coming up empty. Watch out, you know, there's a temptation to go back to your old things, especially if you're an old crusty Christian. Are you an old crusty Christian? What's an old crusty Christian? The Christian that has known the Lord, been saved for a long time, but tends to forget just the simplicity of the beauty of the gospel and that Jesus really is all you need. You know, you can almost become so comfortable with knowing you're saved and going to heaven and the grace of God, which is wonderful, but you almost go, you know, I'm thankful I'm saved. Yeah. But I remember back in the good old days when I used to do this and that and the other, and you think going back to the old fishing holes or the old watering holes, that's where you're gonna find greatness and contentment. And it wasn't so bad. I remember the parties in college. Oh, they were so great, man. We had so much fun. You forget, they weren't fun. You were nervous and you went to these college parties and you drank with funnels and tubes and they held you upside down and then you got all drunk and you don't remember what happened. You don't know who you slept with and you were wondering about what STD you took that night. Like, you forget barfing in the toilet the next day. Remember those things? You have a tendency to forget that part. It's just like there in Numbers chapter 11. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 11 where, the people of Israel were enslaved. And they were enslaved for so long, the mixed multitude was among them. And it says they fell a-lusting, just like Peter said, I'm going a-fishing. Well, they fell in Numbers 11, a-lusting after the good old days. They were in the wilderness getting free food from God and water from a rock. They were being saved in the middle of the wilderness. What were they being saved from? They were slaves. They were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. But then they started saying, we remember the fish we did freely eat in Egypt, the onions, the leeks, and the melons. That doesn't sound very good to me, but we remember how delicious the food we ate freely in Egypt. And now we have this loathsome bread, this manna before our eyes. And they started complaining to Moses. They were remembering the good old days in Egypt, which is a type of the world. Are you a person that remembers the worldly days? Oh, those are good times. That was really a good time, fun, but you really forget. No, you were enslaved at that time to the world and to worldliness. Don't remember the good old days, the glory days. It's what happens when you become an old crusty Christian. You gotta knock the crust off and say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's what we need to remember. But this idea, Jesus is saying, I want you to go and wait for me and I'm gonna give you your marching orders. The disciples say, no, we're going fishing. Our old job, we're going back to our old job. And they came up empty. Well, verse 4, but when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? Now here's where one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, fishermen who were honest. It says, you know, Jesus said, have you caught any fish? And they answered him, no. They didn't talk about the one that got away or, anyway, it says here in verse 6, and Jesus, he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire and coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. For there was so many, yet the net was broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. There's the invitation. Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. I love this story because the disciples, they say, man, we're going fishing. They were looking for their old fulfillment in life, their old career. You know, they were no longer supposed to be that. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. They were supposed to be Bible teachers and evangelists. They were supposed to be ministers. And because of the confusion and not knowing what to do and the death and resurrection of Jesus, they already know he rose from the grave, but they're still saying, we're going back to our old fishing. But they came up empty. But what we always see in the stories of Jesus is the very thing that you long for is always found in Jesus. They were wanting to catch fish, but they came up empty. When did they start catching fish? When Jesus was in the picture. That's when they started catching fish. By the way, there's a sideline note that's kind of interesting. How many fish did they catch? 153. Have you ever wondered why the Bible gives us numbers like that? Who cares? Why not say they got a bunch of fish? Like to a Portlander in 2024, what does 153 fish mean to us? Like, why does the Bible give us that specificity? Who cares? Well, I think everything in the Bible is inspired by God and is for a purpose. Maybe this is the reason. Did you know back in a few decades ago, they were studying the marine biology of the Sea of Galilee? And they did a bunch of work with fossils and the fish record of all the various species of fish. But it's interesting. They said the Sea of Galilee, they found over the centuries, it's not this way today, but over the centuries, they realized there were a specific number of species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. And it just happened to be the number 153. And all of us Bible people are like, wait a minute. That's interesting. They found 153 species of fish and they give us this number in the Bible. What's the point? Well, remember the story is I'll make you fishers of men. I wonder if this is part of that beautiful picture where they were supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Like this is part of that beautiful picture. So I think all those little numbers are in the Bible for a reason. The question is what, I will know for sure when we get to heaven. But Jesus fulfills them with a huge haul of fish, but even better, not only did Jesus let them catch the fish, but he's already got fish frying up on a fire of coals. And he's got bread. Like there's this cozy little scene here where Jesus is just there by the fire. You know, they'd been toiling all night. Peter's dripping wet because he jumped in and swam and came to shore. And Jesus is there. Would you like some fish? Oh, here's some bread too. Like, I just love this. A couple things I take from this. First of all, Jesus was not vegan. You say, Brad, who cares about that? No, I care about that. when I first moved to Oregon, Portland area, when I first moved up here, one of the Athey Creekers brought me a copy of the West Lynn Tidings, that bastion of news and stuff. But the West Lynn Tidings, there was an article, and she said, you got to read this. And the title is Pastors in Oregon Need to Repent. I'm like, well, that's probably true. But let's read the article. And I went like this. The pastors in Oregon need to repent because they're not teaching their congregations biblical truth. I'm like, wow, yay and amen to that. That's right. I was thinking, this is a good article so far. And then I kept reading. Pastors need to teach our fellow Christians not to murder our brothers. Repent of murder, this article declares. And I'm like, oh no, there's murder in West Lynn? Man, I guess I better start really working on these West Lynn people because they're murderers, it says here. But then I kept reading and it finally said, the murdering that's happening is because we eat meat, killing our brethren, the animals. And that's when I started hearing cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs in this article. It was like, wow, they lost me there. Jesus ate meat. And the Bible tells us, the world's going to try to forbid us in the last days from eating of meats. But it says, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. And I believe that's going to happen, especially at Thanksgiving. I'm going to receive lots of meat for that too. But the reason that that's kind of funny is for them to make an argument that Jesus argues for veganism. That's just not true. He was frying up some fish on some hot coals. And it seems like he was enjoying it, actually. So just FYI for you vegan people that are wacko. Anyway, no, if you want to be vegan, good for you. But don't make a spiritual thing out of it. Jesus says, come and dine. And he's already got the fish and the bread there for them. The very thing that they wanted, Jesus had all along. Same as the woman at the well. She wanted water with her water pots, but she ended up leaving her water pots. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled that thirsty soul of the woman at the well. Same thing for you. You come today, maybe with all kinds of things you'd like to have filled, whether it's a fishing boat full of fish, water pot full of water, or a spouse to marry, or money to make, or a career to have, or popularity, or fame, or whatever the thing we're wanting to be filled. But all the while, Jesus has what you want from the very beginning. That's the point of the Bible. And these invitations of Jesus, this is where that contentment actually happens. When you realize these invitations, come and see, come and drink, come and dine. These are the invitations of our Savior. And he wants us to find that fulfillment and that satisfaction that only comes in Christ. Jesus' invitations, if you're an old-time Christian, it's good to get back to those things. If you've maybe neglected in your walk with Jesus, maybe it's time for you to once again tap into Jesus. Just like the disciples, they went their own way, started fishing again, but they had to go back to the shore where Jesus was to see the fulfillment. For some of you old-time Christians, maybe it's getting your Bible out and dusting it off in the morning and saying, I'm going to get back to meeting Jesus every morning. Before, you know, oh, but Brett, I have important things to do. I got to get up in the morning. Well, get up just a few minutes early. You know, I've noticed that here in Portland, a lot of you guys, if you don't have your coffee, you're a wreck. Some of you coffee people, man, you're like total addicted. It's crazy level. Wouldn't it be great if we had the same desire for that cup of coffee, that same desire for the Word of God? Because you know what? It's more important. Oh, no, Brett, you don't understand. I need my coffee in the morning. I went on a missionary trip with a buddy, and he ran a coffee shop back here in the States. And we went out in the jungles of Vanuatu. There wasn't a coffee shop for 3,000 miles where we were. And we were just in the jungle, and we were there for 3 weeks. Well, the first week, he was worthless. He was quivering, laying on the jungle floor, like saying, I can't move, I need coffee. And I was like, wow, that's a real addict. So we went through rehab and stuff there in the jungle. But it's funny, if we only knew how much we need to come and see, come and drink, come and dine. Even if you're an old school Christian, it's good for you to take up that invitation of Jesus. Don't forget these invitations. Don't go back to your old ways of just living your life for the other things. That's just the empty pea soup mud puddle. Don't go to that. Go to Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Christ, can I just say Jesus is inviting you to come and see how good he is. In fact, the psalmist wrote this on the come and dine part, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in him. The word blessed is a King James word, but it just means happy. You'll be happy when you realize that Jesus is all that you need, and he satisfies your thirsty soul. He fills your hungry heart, and Jesus is the one who meets your every need. And we know that to be true as Christians, and sometimes I think we forget because we become so accustomed to being fed and filled and knowing that we're saved that we forget what a glorious thing it is. If you're not a Christian, why wouldn't you soften your heart and taste and see, come and see? It is a step of faith, but I'm going to say it's a tiny step compared to the other leaps that you've probably made in things that you believe. Come and see Jesus Christ. May the Lord give you ears to hear in Jesus' name. Lord, we do pray on this Sunday morning that we would all just take these invitations that we see in the Gospel of John and in so many other places, like there in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. You said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Lord, these invitations of Christ, I pray that we would take them seriously. Lord, I pray for the unsaved that might be watching online or here this morning. I pray that they'd be drawn to you and truly taste and see that you are good, that they would be blessed as they follow you. So revive us, Lord. I pray for the old-timer Christians here. Would you restore unto us the joy of our salvation? As we go from this place on this sunny day, Lord, may our light so shine in this dark world. We know there's so many people hurting and hungry, thirsty, and I pray that we'd be there to point them to your son, Jesus. So we pray these things, Lord, knowing you've heard our prayer now, and we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.